Good evening. Good evening. Okay, all right. Wow, what a fun day. This bottle fell out. I learned a lesson from this morning. Keep the lid on it, because I was moving the pulpit when it was time to institute the Lord's Supper. Ah, great. Thank you. Beautiful. And I find that as my eyesight gets worse and worse, I have to keep bumping up the point so I can actually see this. And so anyway, I was moving this and it fell and the water just shot straight up and it hit me right in the strategic point that would look like I just wet my pants here behind the pulpit. And unfortunately, I had to come out and hand the cup and the bread to everyone. And somehow I got to get the word to them that I had not wet my pants. Well, we are on a series going through the Psalms, dealing with life issues that are found in the Psalms. We're talking about life leading to robust sanity. And last week, our pastor, Tim Keel, focused on the subject of sex and sexuality. And this weekend, following that message, Tim is with Mimi on some romantic getaway weekend and some bed and breakfast somewhere. You know, you have to have some praxis with your theology for it to really... and so this week, I'm speaking on money. And I'm out of town next week, speaking somewhere else. And so I don't want you to think that, like Tim, next week I will be off spending the money that I won last night in the lotto. That won't be the case. I think somebody in Nebraska won that. That's what I heard. Anyway, that was a lot of money. But we're engaging in the book of Proverbs and reading it, the Proverbs, not as absolute universal laws or mechanistic formulas for success, but as descriptions of how life with God generally works, The Proverbs present principles that are, for the most part, true, are normative, but they're very context sensitive. And a good example of that is a scripture we'll put up here right now from the book of Proverbs, chapter 26. These are two proverbs side by side. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. The next proverb says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Now, that doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that that seems contradictory. And in fact, this type of proverb that's found throughout the Proverbs was such a problem for some of the rabbis that at about the time of the first century, about the time of Christ, there were rabbis that were arguing over these types of things. They were saying that God can't contradict God's self, and since those obviously contradict each other, they should not be in the Bible. Of course, their kind of thinking did not rule the day, and so we have the book of Proverbs. But it's interesting. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. And the key is the context. And what brings us into the context to know us, help us to know whether we're supposed to answer the fool or not supposed to answer the fool is knowledge, is wisdom that the Proverbs brings to us. Last week, as I said, we talked about sex. This week, money. These are two major issues that are found in the book of Proverbs, and perhaps two of the biggest issues that Christians, unfortunately, feel most uncomfortable talking about. They seem to be taboo subjects for us. And we think it's, you know, private. These are private matters. And probably money even more than sexuality. We have this attitude that this is my business. It's none of your business. It's none of your business how much money I make. It's none of your business what my bank account looks like, what my savings looks like, who I give to, how much I give, that type of thing. It's just none of your business. But how can that be the case if God very clearly in the Scripture, in the New Testament, very clearly speaks about the church as community, where we are to be engaged in each other's life? And when we read through the book of Acts and we see this real intense community that's living out the gospel to the point where they're bringing things and possessions and things to meet the needs of the church and meet the needs of the community. How does that work? And as I look through Proverbs, I counted more than 100 verses that deal in some way or another with the issue of money, wealth, prosperity, debt, success, giving, generosity, work, saving. A lot of discussion in the Proverbs about money. Originally, when I started reading the Proverbs this week, I thought, well, I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to throw up every verse that has something to say about money. And when it got that high, I decided that probably wouldn't be the way to go. And some of the, Leslie and Laura helped me to realize that you're talking about like 70 slides. And so we're not going to do that. But we are going to look at several of the verses, and we're going to group them around different themes. And some of them we'll read congregationally. So let's take a look at some of the Proverbs containing wisdom and realities that are generally true, specifically related to money. And the first kind of theme that I would like for us to look at is wisdom, how wisdom is compared with wealth and poverty. So let's read these together. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed. Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. How much better to get wisdom than gold, to choose understanding rather than silver. So those are some verses that talk about wisdom, referring to wisdom as she. And the implication there is, this is an important thing, some observations that you would make from those couple of scriptures, some things that popped out at you as we read through those, comments you'd like to make about it. Someone? I'll give you a second to collect your thoughts. What do you see in these verses? Anyone? Wow, it's a quiet bunch. Yes. Wisdom promises life, brings life. What else does wisdom bring? Yes? Wisdom is better, so we got that thing going on. It's better than riches, but it can result in riches. Okay? Yep. Very, very clearly in those verses. Anything else you notice?
Seems to be like a pretty clear distinction between like the orientation of your life. I mean, there's not an opportunity to follow both. You know, like, I think riches might necessarily come from wisdom, but you're not going to get wisdom from chasing riches.
Right. So it's not a formula that you just like a prosperity formula. Like, okay, if you pursue wisdom and put wisdom first, you're automatically going to get the riches. But as we look through some of these proverbs, we'll realize that there are sometimes people don't chase wisdom and accumulate wealth. And so one of the things we'll have to look at is when it's talking about wealth, and what does that mean? Now, obviously, when it talks about gold and rubies, we pretty much know what that is all about. But there's very intentional verses here that say it is so much better. If you really want robust life, to pursue knowledge and wisdom, and if you do that and you put that first, then some things are going to take care of themselves. But to chase these other things is just the opposite of wisdom. And so there's this linkage between wisdom and wealth. When Proverbs refers to wisdom, knowledge, even when it uses the word success, it is speaking of the insight often, the insight that comes, that we recognize as being the true nature of a situation, God's reality at work in the world. And there's a book that was written by Daniel Goleman, I don't know if any of you read it, called Emotional Intelligence. And he does this very, very interesting study where he looks at IQ, which is what we usually put on a pedestal. I mean, if you have a high IQ, then that correlates with success. And he says that's not necessarily true. There are people with incredible IQ that are able to process logically information. They have a lot of data and this kind of stuff. But a lot of times they don't have a lot of common sense. And it doesn't necessarily strongly correlate with what we would call success in life. And we'll break down a little bit what he's talking about when he says success in life. He said, on the other hand, there's this thing called EQ, or emotional quotient, or emotional intelligence. And emotional intelligence, those people that have high EQ, emotional intelligence, have abilities such as self-motivation, social awareness, zeal, persistence, self-control, the ability to defer gratification for another time, to be empathetic with those around them, and to be optimistically hopeful. Goleman believes that EQ can be nurtured and developed, unlike probably IQ. You can really develop EQ, and that kind of fits with the message that we read in Proverbs. Getting knowledge and gaining wisdom gives us better understanding at how things work in the world of God. The wisdom in Proverbs resonates with this concept of EQ instead of IQ. He believes that EQ, not IQ, correlates more with success in life, enjoyment of life, and maintenance of healthy relationships. The scripture says, I love those who love me. Speaking of wisdom, I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. With me are riches and honor, enduring wealth and prosperity. My fruit is better than fine gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, along the path of justice, bestowing wealth on those who love me, and making their treasuries full. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 17 through 21. And yet, once again, this is not a formula and a guarantee for prosperity. This wealth that is being spoke of is not a full-on lifestyle of the rich and famous. It's just not, and we have to keep that in mind. Another theme that we pick up that's very common, speaking of money in the Proverbs, is the concept that hard work, diligence, hard work will result in rewards. Laziness can result in poverty. But there's one very, very important distinction there. It does not say that laziness can lead to poverty, but it does not say that those who are in poverty are lazy, that those who are in poverty are lazy. That is a very wrong belief. The concept that all poor people are lazy people is so untrue. And most of the time, the reason that people are in poverty is because they are under a system that is oppressive and lacks justice, and they're held down, not only in the third world, but even here in the United States. When we saw the tragedy that happened in Katrina and all that stuff, we're seeing the results. It was kind of like our eyes were open to injustice that's happening in our very own country. If that idea that poor people were lazy people were true, I mean, you look in the third world, and the people that are under poverty are very industrious and hardworking, very, very hardworking. If they weren't, they would be dead. And not only that, but their intelligence is amazing. And it may not be the kind of intelligence that we measure in our culture, in our society, but you look at their ingenuity for survival, and you're seeing that they're applying unbelievable intelligent quotient is there, emotional quotient, for just even survival. And so this whole concept that poor people are lazy is not true. And yet, laziness can lead to poverty. Proverbs 6 through 11 says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer, no ruler, yet it stores its provision in summer. It gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man." The scripture says in Proverbs 12:11, "He who works his land will have abundant food, but he who chases fantasies lacks judgment." Chases fantasies, lacks judgment. Like all the people that were running out last night to buy that last minute lottery ticket. It was so funny because I picked up a book on Proverbs and money in the Nazarene Theological Seminary library, and I found this book just really just stashed away in the book stacks on poverty or on the Proverbs and money. And I opened it up, and it hadn't been checked out like in 8 years. And I opened it up in the middle, and right in the middle was this like this really, really old lottery ticket that was stuck in the middle of it. It was really funny. I mean, a lottery can be a bad thing. I ask Hurley, those of you that love Lost, I mean, it can lead to a whole bunch of strange things. But people who, like, man, I've got this get-rich-quick scheme, and, you know, if I just do this and make this investment, and easy money, that kind of stuff, the scripture, those who chase fantasies lack judgment. The scripture says in Proverbs 13:18, "He who ignores discipline comes to poverty and shame, but whoever heeds correction is honored." Proverbs 24:30-34 picks up the sluggard again, and it says, "I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed, and I learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man." That comes up a couple of times in Proverbs. It's almost like, I wonder if that was like a phrase in a popular song back then, because it kind of has that feel to it. In fact, I was reading that scripture when I heard the Black Eyed Peas singing, one of their big songs right now, like, I can't even say the name of the song, the title of it, My Lovely, anyway, that song. And as the song was playing and I was reading, a little sleep, a little slumber, I thought, hey, this might work as a little ditty in a Black Eyed Peas song. Hard work is an honorable thing. On the flip side, the proverb warns us that we are not to weary ourselves with hard work, overworking in an attempt to become rich. And for many Americans, this is the besetting sin. We work so hard to try to make it. We lack the self-control, not only to work hard, but many of us lack the self-control to work in a way that glorifies God and not work too hard. The scripture says in Proverbs 25:28, "Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control." Somebody who doesn't know how to say no and is always gone to try to make it and try to make a great life for his family, but he has no life with his family or her family. And on the flip side, the laziness that leads to poverty. The scripture says in Proverbs 28:19-20, "He who works his land will have abundant food, but the one who chases fantasies will have his fill of poverty. A faithful man will be richly blessed, but one eager to get rich will not go unpunished." Not go unpunished. Work. We talked about work several weeks ago. And work is an important part of our life. It's an important part of our identity if we properly hold it in relationship to how God wants us to think about work. And one of the things that I think is so important when it comes to work is that we need to have more of a commitment to examine our life and listen to our life and find out the kinds of things that we're most passionate about, what makes us fully alive, and then throw ourselves into that. And most of the time, it works itself out, and there's a way to sustain that because somehow that adds value to other people around us. And that we ought to be choosing our vocation and our calling and our work more along those lines than, wow, look at this job. Look how much this job pays, and look how much job that pays. And our priorities are wrong to start off with. Find out what your life is speaking to you about, what you love doing, and find a way to do that. And your life will be, I believe, rewarded and much more fulfilled. Proverbs 22:29 says, "Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure men," which really goes along with that theme. Here's another group of verses let's look at and read together. "A good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children, but a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. A poor man's field may produce abundant food, but injustice sweeps it away. In the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish man devours all he has. The sluggard's craving will be the death of him, because his hands refuse to work. All day long he craves for more, but the righteous give without sparing. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Do not be a man who strikes hands in pledge or puts up security for debts. If you lack the means to pay, your very bed will be snatched from under you." Wow, there's a lot of heavy stuff there. Some observations, some things that jump out at you from those verses from the Proverbs. Yes. Uh-huh. Right. Did everybody hear that? Because that was like, I just handed you the microphone and you can start preaching it. They're talking about getting a car and they want to pay it outright, but the person is saying, well, maybe you should pay it out over a year because you'll get, you know, gain. What do they say? You gain, you get a credit history and you improve your credit standing and all that kind of stuff, which is used, that is used so much for buying something on credit. And we're going to talk more a little bit about that because I think you're really thinking wise. And there's maybe a tiny bit of truth to that, depending on the overall scope of things. But I think you're going to be much better off paying the cash for it. And we're going to talk about good credit and bad credit here in a second. But there's definitely things in there that speak to that. Yes.
Is the moral don't buy a bed on credit?
Definitely don't buy a bed on credit. I think that's a safe one. Other thoughts or observations? There's this theme of people like craving and needing stuff. The sluggard is not working hard enough to gain stuff, but he still craves stuff. There's some things in there that can be very, very convicting, especially to our culture and how we think about spending and accumulating, and we're consumers to the max. Any other thoughts? Yes. Yep. Yeah, that's a very practical, issue, and it does say many times if you're going to lend that, lend it without interest and that type of thing, so there's some things that really, really challenge us and would take us through the thought process of how are we going to handle this, how are we going to make this decision and do it in scope with what the scriptures, that's consistent with scriptural principles. But even just to wrestle with those things are important because, unfortunately, most Americans aren't thinking that way. They're just putting down the plastic and moving forward. Other observations or thoughts from these scriptures? Yes?
I think it's interesting that you said that it says that the borrower is serving the lender, kind of unjustly. Then it immediately says, so don't be the borrower.
Don't borrow. In fact, and the scripture is, you know, it's very, very, we'll talk about that in just a second, but that's a great point. These groups of scriptures and other like them in the Proverbs are talking about things like deferred gratification, which is something that we really don't know a lot about in our culture today. We want it, and we want it now. Debt and how that can mess up our life big time. There's things in there about saving and how important that is to save and have so that you can be generous. A key theme for us to ponder in the consumeristic culture that has just so embraced an ethos of materialism are in the themes of these verses. Proverbs 21:17 says, "He who loves pleasure, that wants the gratification and wants it now, will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich." If you love it too much, and that's what you want your life, just to be a big party, you're going to struggle with that. You're not going to have the kind of life with God as it relates to money and being generous and that type of thing that we'll get into here in a few minutes, living out that kind of way. One of the things that's really stressed in these scriptures is this concept of a steward who has resources available so that they can practice generosity. But when we're overindulgent, pleasure-seeking, those types of things, we can't accomplish that. In today's society, what you were saying, borrowing is an assumed norm of life. People borrow money. Not just for homes, which appreciate, for automobiles, which are very, very expensive, but also for toys, for clothes, for vacations, for iPods, and, well, maybe the iPods is justifiable, but those other things. I mean, we just throw the plastic down. American consumers right now have $800 billion in current consumer debt, $800 billion in current consumer debt. When we borrow, we, in a sense, put ourselves under the authority of the institutions or the individuals that we borrow from. And often, I'll speak, it's amazing how often I'll speak to 20-somethings who will talk about what they feel like God is speaking to them about doing with their life. They feel called maybe to do this or do that. And then why aren't you doing it? And it's amazing how often, because I have so much debt right now. I have so much debt right now that I can't afford to do that. What they're really saying is, right now I can't afford to do what God is telling me to do. We cannot get ourselves in that kind of situation. That is exactly what this is talking about, a lack of the right and the proper kind of wisdom so that we can avoid that type of scenario. But it happens over and over and over again. Scripture discourages borrowing. It does not forbid borrowing, but it discourages borrowing. I believe there is a quite narrow definition of proper or acceptable debt. Now, I'm pretty conservative on this stuff, and so I could be wrong. So I'm not standing up here as an expert. If you don't do it this way, you're not doing it God's way. Please don't hear that from me. At all, because the Bible does not strictly forbid borrowing. But I think that there are some principles here that would help us to really think about what would be good debt versus bad debt. A home is usually considered, and I would consider it a kind of a form of a good debt. But even at that, my intention is like, pay that off, get that paid off. And people say, well, you know, you'd be better to invest over here because, you know, earn more interest here than what you're paying in interest here. And I know there's just something about pay it off, so that you don't have debt that still resonates with me. But I think that debt as it relates to home is justifiable. However, don't acquiesce to the formula that lending institutions use to try to convince you how expensive of a home you can afford to buy. And you get that all the time. Well, based on your income and your future potential income and this type of thing, you can afford this much house. You know, and people go, wow, that's great. When you get those formulas, cut it down to about a third of what they're telling you, 40% maybe, no more than 50%. Really, seriously consider that. I mean, you can go the full amount, and you will be a slave to that home. You will be a slave to that mortgage. I can't go to a movie. I can't go out to eat. I can't entertain people. I can't even afford the furniture that goes in my house, but I've got this house. That's crazy. That's ridiculous, and we do that over and over and over again. One of the most important things that happened to me in my young life, we got married young as high school sweethearts, and we were clueless. We had saved a little bit of money from jobs that we had right after we graduated, and was going into college and working part-time in ministry, and Vicky was working, and we did not have it figured out, but we were committed to figure it out together. We were kind of clueless about handling money and that type of thing, and we did not make a lot of money. Started working, and one of the greatest things that happened to us is the decision to give our life to Christ, to be called into the ministry. And right up there with those things is the privilege we had to be mentored by somebody who cared enough to sit us down and say, "Let's look at your financial situation and get in our business. Like, want to know how much we made and wanted to know what we were thinking about this and that, and just walked us through all that stuff." Taught us things like, it's so important for you, no matter how much you're making, to give. And fortunately, they didn't give me this little formula like, just give the tithe and give 10%. That's really what it's all about. They were much more broad than that. Like, start where you are. Just give. Give as generously as you can. And don't think about 10%. Think ultimately about more than that. But be generous. Give. Put the Lord first in your finances. Secondly, they said, save. Like, how are we going to give, let alone save? And they just stressed, save. No less than 5%. Set it aside. But I want you to set a higher goal than that. And constantly was pushing to set a higher goal. Set aside. Save. And that just became a part of our DNA to always, no matter when we didn't make very much money at all, was to save and set some money aside. The other thing they talked about was credit. And they were very, very dogmatic. No credit except for, and for them, it was a home, a mortgage, and do that. Get some kind of mortgage going. Whatever it is, get something going in that arena. But stay away from credit cards and bad credit. And we had gotten into a situation where we had like run up like $200 or $300. You know, we're talking about the mid-70s, and that was like, wow. For us, that was like $30,000 or something like that. I mean, it's overwhelming. Now, listen, I'm not old enough, like, I made a dollar a day, kind of a thing. So guys, quit laughing at me. But anyway, so we had this debt, and it was like, wow, what are we going to do? How are we going to? And we broke our credit cards. We got rid of our credit cards and just stayed away from them. Did not use credit cards. Paid cash. And if we had to go to the bank and get a cashier's check or whatever, we did that instead of using credit. And that was one of the best things that I was able to learn and that we just continued to practice. So when we finally started to make enough money, we got an American Express, because every month you have to pay off the American Express. I've never paid a bit of interest to American Express. And then later on when debit cards came out, oh, but that was great. And so finally, the only time we finally got a MasterCard like a couple of years ago, because when getting our college kids through college and stuff like that, instead of borrowing, they had all this 0% money. It's like, okay, we'll do that, but we'll pay it off when. And so just staying away from bad debt and paying, if there's interest to be paid, we need to make a plan so the interest is coming to us and not going out to the lender. Compounding interest coming to us is a lot better than compounding interest going to somebody else. And you become a slave to that person. And that was just the greatest advice to me. And if I don't give invitations when I speak, but if I would give an invitation, the invitation I would give tonight was, come and lay your credit cards on the altar. Why? Because we want to be free to be generous, to be at work in the economy of God, to be a blessing to each other. This whole concept of debt and credit cards and things like that and buying what we can't afford is, with your grandparents, I mean, your grandparents just didn't do that for the most part. I mean, culturally, you know, in a general sense, that just didn't happen. Today, we don't think like that at all. We don't think about deferred gratification. We don't think about, I can have more later and enjoy it instead of having things now and be under the burden of it. And I don't have to have it all now. But that whole concept is so foreign. It's so foreign that a couple weeks ago, Saturday Night Live, Steve Martin was the host. They made this commercial about kind of like this cheesy infomercial thing about this new innovative book that was going to revolutionize how we think about money. And just the fact that they could do that, and it's so funny, is it shows what a parody it is in how we think about money today. So let's take a look at this.
Oh, I just can't get these numbers to add up.
Like we're never going to get out of this hole.
Credit card debt, does it ever end?
Maybe I can help. We sure could use it.
We've tried debt consolidation companies.
We've even taken out loans to help make payments.
Well, you're not the only ones. Did you know millions of Americans live with debt they cannot control? That's why I developed this unique new program for managing your debt. It's called Don't Buy Stuff You Cannot Afford.
Huh. Let me see that. If you don't have any money, you should not buy anything. Hmm, sounds interesting.
Sounds confusing.
I don't know, honey. This makes a lot of sense. There's a whole section here on how to buy expensive things using money you save.
Give me that. And where would you get this saved money?
I tell you where and how in chapter 3.
Okay, but what if I want something but I don't have any money?
You don't buy it.
Well, let's say I don't have enough money to buy something. Should I buy it anyway?
No.
Now I'm really confused.
It's a little confusing at first.
Well, what if you have the money? Can you buy something?
Yes.
Now take the money away. Same story?
Nope. You shouldn't buy stuff when you don't have the money.
I think I got it. I buy something I want. And then hope that I can pay for it, right?
No. You make sure you have money, then you buy it.
Oh, then you buy it. But shouldn't you buy it before you have the money?
No.
Why not?
It's in the book. It's only one page long. The advice is priceless, and the book is free.
Wow, I like the sound of that.
Yeah, we can put it on our credit card.
So get out of debt now. Write for your free copy of Don't Buy Stuff You Cannot Afford. And if you order now, you'll also receive Seriously, if you don't have the money, don't buy it. Along with a 12-month subscription to Stop Buying Stuff magazine. So order today.
All right. That's funny. And listen, you know, I do that to encourage you a little bit because some of you may feel like depressed right now because maybe you're in a situation where you have that happening. I'm really excited because in April, I think it's in April, Bruce Wimberly is a member of our congregation who's just a very gifted guy and very has a lot of wisdom as it relates to financial stuff. He works for American Century. He's just a fantastic guy. He is going to do a series of meetings, four or five or six, something like that, in April, in the spring, where he's going to be talking about these things and how we can get on the top of this kind of stuff. And so I'd really, really encourage you to take advantage of that. It will be fantastic. The next kind of theme has to do with generosity. And it's an important theme in the scripture. Because it's not about just saving so you can have more and more and more. There's a reason for this and dealing with our money properly and not having all of our money to go to the lender. Those with money should be generous, the Bible speaks of. And so I want you to listen to these verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not withhold good from those who deserve it. When it is in your power to act, do not say to your neighbor, come back later. I'll give it tomorrow when you have it now to give. Proverbs 3:27 and 28. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. People curse the man who hoards grain, but blessing crowns him who is willing to serve or to sell. He who seeks good finds goodwill, but evil comes to him who searches for it. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. Proverbs 11, 24 through 28. A generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. Proverbs 22, 9. He who gives to the poor will lack nothing, but he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses. Proverbs 28, 27. So we're told to be generous. And there's a very strong theme there that we're to be generous with those who are marginalized, to those who are in some kind of intense need. But we're to be generous with a lot of other people and things also, like our church, to give, to support what God is doing here and doing in our midst. There's so many things that are going on underneath that you don't often get to see. And we're trying to figure out how to communicate those things a little bit more often in ways that you will see the amazing things that God is doing in our community out beyond the four walls of these churches that are absolutely fantastic. And so there's a generosity to church, a generosity to ministries, generosity to people, to friends, exercising hospitality, being able to be hospitable, especially to those in need. Now, how much should we give? I'm not going to just throw out the whole tithe thing, because I have some issues with the tithe. First of all, really understanding what the tithe was looking like in the Old Testament, because oftentimes it was more than just the 10%, as much as 30%, and there were different ways to go about the tithe. But when we get to the New Testament, we get a whole different kind of picture that I think is much more consistent with the inbreaking kingdom of the way of Jesus. When we get to the New Testament, we pick up this theme of steward, which makes us a conduit to receive from the Lord, not to keep, but to give, a conduit. A steward is depicted in Scripture as a person who is given the responsibility of managing something belonging to someone else. Managing something belonging to someone else. The steward is responsible to that owner. They're a representative of the owner, but the stuff belongs to the owner. So that's the picture we get. And we see it in Psalms 24:1, where the scripture says, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the whole world, and all who live in it, it's all God's." So the picture is that it's not this idea that, okay, if I give 10% to God, then 90% is mine. That is not a picture at all in the Scripture, and especially in the New Testament. The reality is that 100% of what I have, what I am a steward over, it's not really mine. It belongs to God. And I am a steward. I am managing this for the one who really owns it. I represent him, but God is the one who owns it. Jesus antes up this whole, Tim last week talked about how when it came to adultery, that Jesus raises the ante from what is being talked about in the Old Testament. Don't commit adultery, but Jesus says to these people who were not physically engaged in adultery and were very proud of themselves, but inside, Jesus, knowing their heart, knew that they were filled with lust. And so Jesus said, when you lust, when you do this internally, even though you haven't committed the physical act, you also come under the burden of its sin. And Jesus is doing the same thing in the area of finances. He's raising the ante, and he begins to turn the focus to, it's really about the motives and the intentions. And so Jesus tells the story of this widow who puts a mite, just a few coins, into the offering box, as opposed to these professional tithers who were following the letter of the law. And Jesus said, who is the giver? Who is the giver that is pleasing to God? It's this widow who puts this mite in. So Jesus turns the attention to stewardship, to motivations, to intentions. The scripture says in Proverbs 16, 2 and 3, all a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plan will succeed. So we get this whole idea of generosity. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, there's this great law that I believe should be a principle for our lives as stewards. And the law was, in Leviticus 19, 9 through 15, when you harvest your land, your possessions, your crops, when you harvest your land, don't harvest all the way to the edges of your field. And don't gather all the left behind gleanings from the harvest. Leave them. Don't strip your vineyard bare. Or go back and pick up all the fallen fruit, the fallen grapes. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am God, your God. That was the law. And I think that we can apply that same thing to our issue of generosity and stewardship. That we, as a people of God, cooperating with God in his desire to bring about the restoration of all things in this inbreaking kingdom, would walk in a way that we would choose to live within our means. That we wouldn't live right up to the boundaries of our abilities to spend and consume and be, you know, to accumulate. That we would live within those boundaries so that we can be generous to needs that come up, whether it's in our church or among our friends or our family, that we live within the boundaries of our abilities. Which brings us to the issue of justice and honesty. Poverty often is a result of injustice and oppression. So hear the word of the Lord in these verses from Proverbs. The Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Proverbs 11, 1 through 4. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Proverbs 14, 31. Better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. Proverbs 16, 8. Honest scales and balances are from the Lord. All the weights in the bag are of his making. Proverbs 16, 11. The plans of the diligent lead to profit, as surely as haste leads to poverty. A fortune made by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a deadly snare. Proverbs 21, 5 and 6. Do not exploit the poor, because they are poor. And do not crush the needy in court. For the Lord will take up their case and will plunder those who plunder them. Proverbs 22, 22 and 23. We see this tension in these Proverbs on the subject. For instance, some Proverbs seem to indicate that wealth only comes to hardworking, industrious, wise, and godly people. But other Proverbs speak of evil people gaining riches. And usually it's done through some kind of injustice. But Proverbs, as the rest of the scripture, is very, very clear that God expects us, not just the wealthy among us, but expects all of us to care for those that are marginalized and in need. And Jesus definitely raises the ante. Matthew 25, Jesus said, I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And that portion of scripture for this last year has been one of the hardest scriptures for me to read, and one that moves me probably more than any right now to the core of my being, and just haunts me constantly, trying to flesh out, what does that look like for me? And I think it's something we're asking here at Jacob's Well, what does that look like for us? Because we live in a society that is so focused on its own comfort. I don't know if you saw the video of Bono speaking at the National Prayer Breakfast, but if you didn't see it, I just really encourage you to read that. Of course, I'm a Bono fan, but it's one of the times I unashamedly say, people don't know what to do with him right now. I mean, even people who would be more conservative Christians who would criticize him for this or for that are just silenced by the power of God speaking through him at that National Prayer Breakfast. And if you haven't seen it, there's scripts available on the internet. I have a link on my blog to it if you can't find it anywhere else. But you can go and watch the video. You need to watch it. Because a man is speaking as a prophet. And you look in the Old Testament and you see oftentimes God didn't necessarily call the pastor or the priest. He did occasionally. But he often chose a shepherd or a musician or a man who was told to marry a prostitute, and even though she's unfaithful, stay married to her. I mean, there's some pretty freaky stuff associated with prophets that God chose to speak through. And God spoke through him in a powerful way to a nation that will be judged because of how we are conducting ourselves, not only in our own country, but around the world. There are hundreds and hundreds of scriptures that inform us that God will measure our society, our community, by how we respond to those in need. We must evaluate and examine our behavior in light of Scripture and not surrender the materialistic values of our culture that's gone hedonistically self-indulgent. I'm not advocating that, you know, we take some vow of poverty. Maybe some should. I don't know. I'm not saying that that's not something that some people do. But I do think that we should consider a way of life around the area of simplicity, choosing to live more simply so that others may simply live. Ron Sider, in his must-read classic book, in fact, it was just released, the 20th anniversary edition, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, reviews the generous nature of the early church living in the Roman Empire. And he said this, he wrote this, during his short reign, AD 361 to 63, 2 years, Julian the Apostate, Roman Emperor, tried to stamp out Christianity. But he was forced to admit in writings that he did to a fellow pagan, quote, that the godless Galileans, speaking of Christians, fed not only their poor, but ours also. With chagrin, he acknowledged that the pagan cult, which he had tried to revive, had failed miserably in the task of aiding the poor. That's powerful. These Christians so love God, their God, that they not only took care of their own poor, they took care of our poor. And this is powerful. I think that's the kind of Christianity the world is hungry to see. Instead of this, you know, political agendas and all the other things that we chase. If we're going to be involved in political agendas, we need to start crying out for some justice and some changing in the system that we have. So there's another theme that I want us to read. One more public reading together. Let's read this together. The house of the righteous contains great treasure, but the income of the wicked brings them trouble. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. Better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. Do not wear yourselves out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Listen, my son, and be wise, and keep your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. Just the whole theme there of real life, a better way of life leading to robust sanity. Sure, enjoy fine wine, but don't be a glutton. Sure, there are things that we love doing that bring us enjoyment in life, but keep it in the perspective of God's economy and God's plan and the way of Jesus. Mark Twain, describing the era in U.S. history after the California Gold Rush, wrote a twist on the Westminster Catechism entitled The Revised Catechism. And this is what he wrote. What is the chief end of man? To get rich. In what way? Dishonestly, if we can. Honestly, if we must. Who is God, the one and only true? Money is God. Gold and greenbacks and stock. Father, son, and ghosts of same. Three persons in one. These are the true and only God, mighty and supreme. If it was true back then, it's certainly true today. I think there's a great prayer for this kind of sinfulness that's found in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 and 9. I think it's a prayer. If you have a pencil, you might want to write that down. It's a prayer that I want to add to my prayer book. And it says simply this, two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. These two things. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. We have to remember that we should not form our values and specific beliefs concerning sex or money or any other issue discussed in Proverbs without taking into account context the whole of Scripture. And just to close with a few words of Jesus. He tells the parable of the rich fool. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to them, Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a great crop. He thought to himself, What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger barns. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up for himself things, but is not rich toward God. Then Jesus said to his disciples, Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Luke chapter 12. Jesus said in Matthew 6, Do not store up for yourself treasures in heaven or treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus makes it clear, we cannot serve God and money. So dear friends, may our treasures and what we do with them reveal that our hearts desire to follow hard after God. I invite you to pray this prayer with me. It's kind of a prayer of confession. And this stuff, as I'm sharing this stuff, is as convicting to me. I'm sitting here weighing these words like, my goodness, how short I fall in so many of these areas. But we have to address these things. Let's pray this prayer. Oh God, we've wasted, we've complained, we've grumbled, we've misused our resources, we've confused our needs with our wants. For these sins, Father, forgive us, Help us reset our priorities according to your will. Amen.